The headlines. A top-ranking Iranian commander says that his country is yet to fully take its harsh revenge for the U.S. assassination of General Qasem Soleimani in 2020. Italy tightens restrictions on people unvaccinated against COVID-19 by barring them from entering restaurants or taking domestic flights under new rules coming into force Monday. And a fire sweeps through a refugee camp for Rohingya Muslims in Bangladesh, leaving thousands of people without shelter. This is Mniz. Thanks for joining us. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps warns that part of the country's harsh revenge still awaits the U.S. for the assassination of top General Qasem Soleimani in 2020. The IRGC commander, Major General Hossein Salami, says that Iran's missile strikes on Ain al-Assad military base in Iraq was only part of the response. Salami says Washington should know it cannot launch an act of aggression against the nation and avoid its retaliation. He says that Iran is not daunted by enemies and will defend its independence. Salami's comments come days after the second anniversary of Soleimani's assassination in a U.S. drone strike. Iran responded by hitting the U.S. airbase of Ain al-Assad with over a dozen missiles. As the Vienna talks to revive the 2015 deal continue, Iran says it wants to make sure that the U.S. does not treat the JCPOA with contempt again.
Iran and the U.S. have exchanged views through unofficial written texts on four issues. Those are ensuring the effective removal of sanctions, nuclear commitments, the issue of verification, and obtaining guarantees that no other U.S. administration in Washington would make a mockery of international relations and this agreement.
Khatibzadeh says the Vienna talks only focus on the full, responsible, and verifiable U.S. return to the deal. The Iranian officials said that Iran seeks a lasting and reliable agreement, but the talks have made good progress so far. However, he stressed that Iran alone cannot maintain the pace of the negotiations and wants the other side to speed up its efforts. Vienna is currently hosting the eighth round of talks between Iran and the other remaining parties to the JCPOA, namely Britain, France, Russia, China, and Germany. The U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the agreement in 2018 and is not directly involved in the talks. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent, Homa Leski, at the venue of the talks in Vienna. She gave us an update on the eighth round of talks between Iran and the remaining parties to the 2015 agreement in the Austrian capital.
Meetings are planned for later this evening or late in the afternoon between the head of Iran's delegation, Mr. Ali Bagheri-Kani, and his Russian and Chinese counterparts, separate meetings with them, as well as other meetings with representatives of the three European signatories of the JCPOA and the EU coordinator, Enrico Mora. And these meetings between the heads of delegations have been going on since the eighth round of these talks began. Up until this stage, we are hearing some positive notes coming from various parties. Or, for instance, Mr. Bagheri himself saying that things are moving forward and that the atmosphere is positive, or as European officials like to put it, businesslike or serious. So there is intense work taking place now, and at the moment, talks are still continuing on the two issues of sanctions removal, one working group on that issue and another working group on Iran's nuclear commitments.
Meanwhile, political analyst Mohammad Mirandi says the U.S. and its European sides in the Vienna talks are asking Iran to give new concessions in order to revive the 2015 deal.
Well, so far the Europeans and the Americans are all behaving like hawks. They want the same thing that Trump wants from Iran. They want appeasement. They want the Iranians to give new concessions, and that's not doable. The Iranians sent a heavyweight delegation and many technical experts from the central bank and other bureaucratic institutions in the government to find a solution and find a formula. And they have presented mechanisms to the Americans through the Europeans and to the Europeans directly that could be a solution. But the Europeans are dragging their feet, and of course, by extension, the Americans are dragging their feet too. But ultimately, they have to recognize that this is a red line for Iran. We've already played this game once before. Last time round, they cheated us. We implemented the deal. What we did was verified by the International Atomic Energy Agency. They never implemented the deal. And then later on, they tore up the deal. So this time round, just like us, they have to go through a mechanism of verification, and they have to give us assurances that tomorrow we don't simply wake up and see that we're back in square one again.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has held talks with his Omani counterpart in Muscat as part of his one-day visit to the Arab nation. Amir Abdollahian and Saeed Badr al-Busaidi have discussed key regional issues and ways to promote ties between the two countries. Upon his arrival in Muscat, the top Iranian diplomat described ties between the two nations as long-standing and sustainable. Amir Abdollahian said that his country is seeking to enhance relations with its neighbors, including those in the Persian Gulf region. Italy imposes new COVID restrictions on unvaccinated people amid harsh criticism for reopening schools. The new rules bar those who have not received their jabs from restaurants and domestic flights. This comes as schools in Italy have opened based on direct orders from the government. Head teachers, doctors, and some mayors have asked that classes be postponed for at least 2 weeks to stop COVID infections from growing. Due to the highly transmissible Omicron strain, Italy has been reporting record-breaking numbers of COVID cases since December. Omicron has forced countries across Europe to introduce new restrictions. Thousands have taken to the streets of Austria, Belgium, France, Germany, and the Netherlands to protest the new curbs. In Bangladesh, a fire sweeps through a Rohingya refugee camp in the country's southeast, destroying hundreds of homes. Government officials say the blaze hit a camp in Cox's Bazar, where more than a million Rohingya refugees live. There are no immediate reports of casualties. The fire is now under control. The cause of the blaze is still unknown. The devastating fire there last March killed 15 people. Cox's Bazar has become the world's biggest refugee camp after the Rohingya took refuge there following a deadly military crackdown in Myanmar in 2017. The United Nations described the situation there a textbook example of ethnic cleansing. Senior Russian and U.S. officials are holding security talks in Geneva amid pessimism about the outcome of the discussions. The Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov and his U.S. counterpart Wendy Sherman are leading the delegations. The two sides also met on Sunday, a meeting Ryabkov described as, quote, businesslike and difficult. Moscow has already ruled out making any concessions under pressure. Meanwhile, Washington says no breakthroughs are expected and that progress depends on de-escalation from Moscow. The Russians are also scheduled to hold high-level discussions with NATO and Europeans for new security arrangements. The NATO chief says that he does not have high expectations for the meetings.
But I don't think we can expect that these meetings will solve all the issues. What we are hoping for is that we can agree on a way forward, that we can agree on a series of meetings, that we can agree on the process. So it's not realistic to expect that when we have finished this week, when we have finished meetings that are already scheduled, that the problems will be solved.
Stoltenberg warned Russia of, quote, high political and economic costs if it attacks Ukraine. He said that NATO will continue to provide support for Ukraine and help it to uphold what he called the right for self-defense. The U.S.-led military alliance claims that Russia is building up troops along the border to attack Ukraine soon. Moscow denies the allegations, saying that its movements of troops is defensive as NATO is moving closer to its borders. Russia demands security guarantees that the military alliance will not expand further east.
Escalating tensions between Moscow and Western countries, namely the United States, in recent months have prompted security talks over issues straining bilateral relations. Russian and American diplomats meet for talks in the Swiss city of Geneva. The talks are aimed at a wide-ranging new security arrangement between Russia and the West. The Kremlin demands guarantees that NATO will not expand further eastward by granting membership to ex-Soviet Ukraine. The U.S.-led NATO military alliance claims Moscow is building up troops on its border with the intention to attack Ukraine. Moscow denies the allegations, emphasizing that it can move its troops around within its own borders as it sees fit. On the other hand, Russia has long complained about existing U.S. missile defense capabilities based in southern Romania. Also, a second installation in northern Poland is nearly complete and projected to be operational by the end of this year. Moscow has recently voiced concerns that Washington would also seek to base missiles in Ukraine, which could be used for offensive purposes as well.
There was always a threat to Russia. NATO has traditionally, more specifically during the last few years, had a very hostile attitude towards Russia, and therefore they felt justifiably threatened.
This situation prompted Moscow to table a set of security proposals, which included curbs on NATO expansion and security guarantees for Russia. Some of these demands have already been rejected by the U.S. and its allies, as both NATO and Washington have said that the alliance would never promise not to expand. Russia's Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov held a meeting with his American counterpart, Deputy Secretary of State Wendy Sherman, in Geneva on Sunday. He described the initial talks with Washington on security guarantees as a stunning, but also noted that the conversation was difficult. Russia rules out any concession at security talks with the U.S., warning that the talks on the Ukraine crisis might end early. Meanwhile, the U.S. says no breakthroughs are expected and that progress depends on the escalation from Moscow. The Russians are also scheduled to hold similar high-level discussions with NATO and Europeans.
The parties to the talks have reaffirmed the positions taken before the high-stake meeting. In Ukraine, NATO has said that it will help move towards Kiev's membership, something that Russia has described as its red line. Moscow has also said that the U.S. and NATO could face a worse situation for their own security if they do not show interest in dialogue with Russia.
In December, Moscow set out its security demands in two documents, a proposed treaty with the U.S. and an agreement with NATO. Essentially, Russia now wants guarantees that NATO will halt its eastward expansion, rule out membership for Ukraine and other former Soviet countries, and roll back its military deployments in Central and Eastern Europe. The U.S. and its NATO allies, meanwhile, have already said they will not accede to Russia's demands. They have already rejected a demand for the removal of all U.S. nuclear weapons stationed in Europe, and also flatly ruled out Moscow's demand for a guarantee that Ukraine and Georgia will never join NATO. Russia considers this expansion as a direct threat to its national security. Also, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg says the alliance and Russia could still find a political solution for their differences. Stoltenberg reiterated the alliance wasn't ready to discuss guarantees that it won't expand eastward to meet Moscow's demands, saying that would breach NATO's core principles. But he said the U.S. and NATO were prepared to speak about possible risk reduction measures like arms control, on efforts to try to have more transparency on military activity, exercises, and also on lines of communications.
Western forces puts NATO on the border of Russia, and this is what is creating the danger. This is really the only thing that is creating the danger, and to a large extent, Russian actions have been a reaction against the more hostile and the more aggressive policy of NATO in expanding and in meeting the demands of even the smaller countries who are really obsessed with Russia at the cost of agreements and comity between Russia and NATO.
Russian President Vladimir Putin has previously warned that Moscow will act if the U.S.-led NATO military alliance crosses its red lines in Ukraine. Putin said the expansion of NATO military infrastructure in Ukraine was a red line he hoped would not be crossed.
Kazakhstan's president says the deadly unrest of the recent days in his country has been an attempted coup.
A group of armed militants who were waiting in the wings joined the action. The main goal became obvious: the undermining of the constitutional order, the destruction of the institutions of government, the seizure of power. We are talking about an attempted coup d'etat.
Kasym Jomart Tokayev was addressing the leaders of a Russian-led military alliance in a video conference. Authorities say that since the start of the widespread demonstrations over a week ago, over 160 people have been killed and nearly 8,000 arrested. That is in addition to security officers who were either killed or injured. Meanwhile, the Russian president stressed that the Regional Security Alliance would not allow another color revolution to take place.
Of course, we understand the events in Kazakhstan are not the first and far from the last attempt to interfere in the internal affairs of our states from the outside. The measures taken by the CSTO military alliance have clearly shown that we will not allow the situation to be rocked at home and will not allow so-called color revolutions to take place.
Vladimir Putin said that CSTO peacekeepers will be in Kazakhstan for a limited time and would be withdrawn when the Kazakh president thought that they were no longer needed. Kazakhstan's latest demonstrations following a hike in fuel prices marked the deadliest unrest in the country's post-Soviet history. Kazakh officials say order has now been restored. Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip have expressed solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners who continue to languish in Israeli prisons. They also protested Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian inmates. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Attorney General of New York State Letitia James has reportedly issued subpoenas to Donald Trump Jr. and Ivanka Trump as part of Ford investigation into former president's business empire. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, New York Attorney General Subpoenas Donald Trump Jr. and Ivanka Trump Report. Please stay with us for more. The Attorney General of New York State has subpoenaed Donald Trump Jr. and Ivanka Trump as part of its Ford inquiry into Trump's businesses, the New York Times reported on Monday, 3rd of January. The document was filed by lawyers for Trump in response to Letitia James' decision to subpoena the former president himself. Trump alleges that Letitia James' investigation is politically motivated. The New York Times said the subpoena for Ivanka Trump and Donald Trump Jr. was served on 1st of December, according to a person with knowledge of the matter. The paper also noted that Eric Trump, another one of Donald Trump's adult children, was questioned in the case in October of 2020. Letitia James's office went to court to enforce a subpoena on the younger Trump brother, and a judge forced him to testify after his lawyers abruptly cancelled a scheduled deposition. Letitia James, a civil investigation is focused on tax affairs at the Trump Organization, specifically whether assets were inflated or understated to influence tax valuations. In one such alleged instance, in 2016, The Guardian reported on differing valuations of a golf club outside of New York City. The headline, How Trump's $50 million golf club became $1.4 million when it came time to pay tax. Trump denies wrongdoing. Former president's business and tax affairs are also the subject of a criminal investigation in Manhattan, in progress for more than 3 years and joined by Letitia James last May. Last year, the then Manhattan District Attorney, Cyrus Vance Jr., gained access to Donald Trump's tax records after a multi-layer fight that twice went to the U.S. Supreme Court. Before he left office at the end of last year, Cyrus Vance convened a new grand jury to hear evidence as he weighed whether to seek more indictments in the investigation, which resulted in tax fraud charges in July against the Trump Organization and its longtime chief financial officer, Alan Weisselberg. Weisselberg pleaded not guilty to charges alleging he and the company evaded taxes on lucrative fringe benefits paid to executives. Both investigations are at least partly related to allegations made in news reports and by Michael Cohen, Donald Trump's former personal lawyer, that Trump had a history of misrepresenting the value of his assets. Letitia James's office issued subpoenas to local governments for records pertaining to Donald Trump's estate north of Manhattan. Seven Springs, and a tax benefit Trump received for placing land into a conservation trust. Cyrus Vance issued subpoenas seeking many of the same records. Letitia James's office has also been looking in similar issues relating to a Trump office building in New York City, a hotel in Chicago, Illinois, and a golf course near Los Angeles, California. Her office won a series of court rulings forcing Trump's company and a law firm to turn over records. Letitia James and the Trump Organization did not immediately comment on the subpoenas for Ivanka Trump and Donald Trump Jr. The Trump Organization is seeking to block lawyers for the Attorney General, Letitia James, from questioning the former president and his children. The subpoenas for the former president and two of his children were served on 1st of December, according to one of the documents. Eric Trump, another one of Donald Trump's sons, was already questioned by Letitia James's office in October of 2020. The Attorney General's effort to interview Donald Trump under oath became public last month, but it was not previously known that her office, which has been conducting a civil investigation into the former president's business practices for almost 3 years now, was also looking to question Donald Trump Jr. and Ivanka Trump. Letitia James's civil inquiry is focused on whether Donald Trump fraudulently inflated the value of his assets to secure bank loans while understating them elsewhere to reduce his tax bills. Her office has subpoenaed a number of documents as part of a scrutiny of many Trump Organization properties, including the Seven Springs State in Westchester County, and a Trump International Hotel and Tower in Chicago, Illinois. If her lawyers find evidence of wrongdoing, the office can file a lawsuit. As the inquiry is a civil one, Letitia James cannot file criminal charges. But Ms. James's office is also involved in the separate criminal investigation now being led by the Manhattan District Attorney, Alvin Bragg, who was sworn in on Saturday, 1st of January. The previous district attorney, Cyrus Vance Jr., who had been supervising the investigation for more than 3 years, left office at the end of the year.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are presently discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. At the moment, we are discussing the 16th sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where Imam explains about the strategy of his governance. What was his strategy? And what aim and what are those steps that he was following? What are his long-term aims? What is his method of execution and how he will execute? So basically, this is his timetable, his methodology, and he talks about the strategy that he's going to use. When he comes to Medina and he gives a lecture there, the first lecture, we can say the maiden speech, where he comes and explains his governance. He first of all talks about the fact that whatever he says is going to add a responsibility on him, and therefore his words are serious, and they are not just time wasters. And he goes on to say, "Inna man sarrahat lahu al-ibaru amma bayna yadayhi min al-mathulat hajazathu at-taqwa an taqahhum ash-shubuhat." That one who, for one who it is clear already the lessons of the past, of course he will take the precautions and will stop himself from doing what is incorrect and falling into doubts.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, there was a difference in the way Imam Ali alayhi salam handled the government and his method of governance, because his governance was based on the truth. This is because Imam Ali is the truth. Al-haqqu ma'a Ali, wal-Ali wa-Aliyun ma'a al-haqq. Ali is with the truth. Rather, Ali, in a way, is the truth. Now, what is truth actually? The truth is that which is compatible with our creation. It is conforming with our natures and with the essence of the universe. This is what is true. Now, when we say that the legislation, a certain form of legislation, is true, a certain ruling, a certain method of governance is true, it is that type of method of governance that conforms that is compatible fully with the type of creation of the human beings, with the essence of the human beings and with the essence of the universe and with the ontological realities of the universe. So there is a complete conformity, a complete coordination, and a complete synchronicity that exists between that form of legislation and the creation of the universe. Those who legislate, form laws, postulate systems, political systems, methods of governance, methods of social coherence and structure, those who claim to do this and legislate the laws behind them and promote these systems and make these systems, while these systems are against the nature of the human beings, against the essence, or do not conform with the essence of the universe, do not conform with the ontological realities of the universe, they cannot claim to be bearers of true systems, true forms of legislation. While Imam Ali alayhi salam is one who claims to be a bearer of true, was of the true form of legislation.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we therefore come to realize that Imam Ali alayhi salam is one who, when he legislates, when he brings about or he presents a political system, a methodology in leadership, and he brings about this form of legislation that postulating a certain form of system in governance, then he is claiming that this system is one which is true. And if it is supposed to be true, then it is supposed to be one which conforms totally with the essence of a human being, with the nature of a human being, and with the nature and essence of the universe. But now the question is that who else apart from God knows these ontological realities, who knows the creation, who knows the essence of this world, the essence of the human beings? It is only Allah, the one who created. Ala ya'lamu man khalaq? Isn't the one who created know his creation? Of course, Allah is the one, the best person to know the realities of the human essence and the realities of what he created, the realities of the universe. And that is why he is the most suitable person to legislate. And those who are attached to God, that have got authority from God, are attached to the knowledge of God, these are the ones that have the, you can say, they can claim to bring true legislation. Why? Because whatever they will legislate, whatever they will postulate as a political system, whatever they will bring about as a strategy of leadership, will be one which conforms totally with human creation and human essence. And therefore, when Imam Ali alayhi salam comes and claims and brings about this system, he knows that this system is true. It is based on truth, and it is something that is going to bring true perfection in the society and in the creation as a whole. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us to understand these teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
من ناداه أول في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
When called upon to believe that Barack Obama was really born in Kenya, millions got in line. When encouraged to believe that the 2012 Sandy Hook murder of 20 children and 6 adults was a hoax, too many stepped up. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by Rebecca Solnit, the author of Orwell's Roses. The article has been published in the New York Times opinion section. It is titled, Why Republicans Keep Falling for Trump's Lies. Called upon to believe that Barack Obama was really born in Kenya, millions got in line. When encouraged to believe that the 2012 Sandy Hook murder of 20 children and 6 adults was a hoax, too many stepped up. When urged to believe that Hillary Clinton was trafficking children in the basement of a Washington, D.C. pizza parlor with no basement, they bought it. And one of them showed up in the pizza place with a rifle to protect the kids. The fictions fed the frenzies, and the frenzies shaped the crises of 2020 and 2021. The delusions are legion, secret democratic cabals of child abusers, millions of undocumented voters, falsehoods about the COVID-19 pandemic, and the vaccine. While much has been said about the moral and political stance of people who support right-wing conspiracy theories, their gullibility is itself alarming. Gullibility means malleability and manipulability. We don't know if the people who believed the prevailing 2012 conspiracy theories believed the 2016 or 2020 versions, but we do know that a swathe of the conservative population is available for the next delusion and the one after that. And on 6th of January 2021, we saw that a lot of them were willing to act on those beliefs. The adjective gullible comes from the verb to gull, which used to mean to cram yourself with something, as well as to cheat or dupe, to cram someone else full of fictions. Not doubting I could gull the government, wrote Daniel Defoe in 1701, and Hannah Arendt used the word gullible repeatedly in The Origins of Totalitarianism, published in 1951. A mixture of gullibility and cynicism is prevalent in all ranks of totalitarian movements. And the higher the rank, the more cynicism weighs down gullibility, she wrote. That is, among those gulling the public, cynicism is a stronger force. Among those being gulled, gullibility is, but the two are not so separate as they might seem. Distinctions between believable and unbelievable, true and false, are not relevant to people who have found that taking up outrageous and disprovable ideas is instead an admission ticket to a community or an identity. Without the yoke of truthfulness around their necks, they can choose beliefs that flatter their worldview or justify their aggression. I sometimes think of this straying into fiction as a kind of libertarianism run amok. We used to say, you're entitled to your own opinions, but not your own facts. Too many Americans now feel entitled to their own facts. In this too free marketplace of ideas, they can select or reject ideas, facts, or histories to match their goals, because meaning has become transactional. But gullibility means you believe something because someone else wants you to. You're buying what they're selling. It's often said that the joiners of cults and subscribers to delusions are driven by their hatred of elites. But in the present situation, the snake oil salesmen are not just Alex Jones, QAnon's master manipulators, and evangelical hucksters. They are senators, powerful white Christian men, prominent media figures, billionaires, and their foundations, even a former president. Maybe the belief that these figures are not an elite is itself a noteworthy delusion. It's true that these leading lights of the right often portray themselves as embattled outsiders, but they're not. They're the status quo gone rogue. They are still powerful, still insiders, but something even more potent is changing. You could call it the zeitgeist, or the arc of justice, or historical momentum, or just demographic reality. The world is moving on. Those who'd rather it stand still are eager to push narratives depicting these shifts as degeneration and white Christian, heterosexual America as profoundly imperiled. A lot of conspiracy theories are organic, or at least emerge from true believers on the margins when it comes to topics like extraterrestrials. But those at the top of the conservative America have preached falsehoods that further the interest of elites, and those at the bottom have embraced them devoutly. Though when we talk about cults and conspiracies, we usually look to more outlandish beliefs. Climate denial and gun obsessions fit this template. Both originated as industry agendas that were then embraced by right-wing politicians and the right-leaning public. For decades, the fossil fuel industry pumped out advertisements and reports and supported lobbyists and front groups misleading the public on the science and import of climate change. The current gun culture is likewise the result of the National Rifle Association, NRA, and the gun industry pushing battlefield-style weapons and a new white male identity, more paramilitary than rural hunter, along with fear, rage, and racist dog whistles. I think of it as a cult because guns serve first as totems of identity and belonging, and because the beliefs seem counterfactual about guns as sources of safety rather than danger, when roughly 60% of gun deaths are suicides, and self-defense by gun is a surprisingly rare phenomenon. right-wing political fictions have a long history, from Joe McCarthy's bluffs about communists in the government to the United Nations black helicopters of 1990s paranoia, to an endless stream of stories portraying immigrants, Jews and Muslims as sinister threats. The digital age and then the COVID pandemic caused many of us to withdraw further from contact with people unlike ourselves, and pundits and social media offered those others back as phantasms and gargoyles leering at us through the filters. We all have confirmation biases, and of course leftists and moderates have also entertained delusions and paranoia about extraterrestrials, vaccines, and political assassinations, for instance. But mainstream figures in the center and on the left are not pushing radically counterfactual stuff akin to the conservative lies about COVID-19, let alone trying to instigate or whitewash the kind of violence we saw on 6th of January. Democrats operate on the basis of reasonable factual premises and usually accept the authority of science, law, and history, while Republicans uninhibitedly push whatever's most convenient for their goals and incendiary for their base. Of course, some of these stories are proxies for existing beliefs. Betharism was a roundabout way of saying a black man could not possibly be a legitimate president. The raucous about critical race theory is wrong about it actually being taught in schools, but right in that how we think and talk and teach about race has shifted from when whiteness was unquestionably supreme. Issues from climate to COVID are anathema to the right because solving them would require large-scale cooperation in conflict with the idea that individual rights should be paramount. That may be why conservatives framed all COVID precautionary measures as violations of individual freedom. Dying for your beliefs has taken on grim new meaning. Since vaccines became widely available, counties that voted heavily for Donald Trump have had nearly three times the COVID-19 death rate as counties that voted for Joe Biden. Quite a lot of these stories about everything from elections to epidemiology are as dangerous as they are false. Beyond the violence at the Capitol on 6th of January are numerous incidents of true believers in Mr. Trump's big lie threatening and assaulting election workers. In one case in Houston, Texas in October, a former police captain who had been hired by a wealthy Trump supporter allegedly ran a repairman off the road and held him at gunpoint, claiming falsely that he had as many as 750,000 fake ballots in his vehicle. Reuters reported in June, election officials and their families are living with threats of hanging, firing squads, torture, and bomb blasts. It's as though Donald Trump's supporters believe they can bully truth itself into submission. Democracy is premised on the belief that we can trust ordinary people to make consequential decisions. It's in some ways an Enlightenment ideal premised on another Enlightenment ideal, the triumph of reason and the capacities of ordinary people. To buy into it, you have to believe that people will be more loyal to principles and discernment than to leaders in groups, and in that sense, democracy has always been a risky project. If democracy requires independent-minded people who can reason well, autocracy requires the opposite, people who will obey orders about what to think as well as what to do. While Republicans assault voting rights and the integrity of our elections, what fuels their advances is the rise of gullible sector of the public, ready to follow their leaders wherever they go. What's often described as a weakness of the Democratic Party, the existence of a variety of views and positions freely debated on or even fought over, and a restless, questioning electorate is a strength of democracy. The Republicans remain committed to punishing and casting out dissenters, such as Representative Liz Cheney, who has been ostracized since she recognized the criminality of 6th of January, only further inhibiting open debate and these days inconvenient facts. Authoritarians don't just want to control the government, the economy, and the military. They want to control the truth. Truth has its own authority, an authority a strong man must defeat, at least in the minds of his followers, persuading them to abandon facts the standards of verification, critical thinking, and all the rest. Such people become a standing army awaiting their next command. Have just listened to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to RIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you. Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We live in a world that is based on the law of causality, right? So therefore, it is important for us to also understand, as from the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, we may see certain relationships between things where the causality is not something that is physical, but it does not mean that there is no law of causality there. No, there is, the law is there. It is just that we, unfortunately, because we are so entrenched and ingrained in just the physical world, we fail to see that, no, behind this physical world, there are other laws at play. But those laws at play also follow from the law of causality. It cannot go away from it. That doing something results in something else happening, and so on and so forth, be it good or bad. In this tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, we see that, yes, there is a definite correlation and relationship between act and result in a spiritual manner, in a non-physical manner, or if you want to put it, in a metaphysical manner. We will not see it with our physical eye. It is not like, for example, when you hit a ball with a bat and the ball goes forward, you say that the bat was the cause of the ball moving forward, or the movement of my arm was the cause of the bat hitting the ball, and so on and so forth. And going back and doing, inducing and deducing from this particular example. We cannot see it, but this we see. So Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib has reported to have said in this regard that a particular act has a particular result. There's a cause and effect. There's a relationship between these two. What that relationship actually is requires the ulama to go and find out. It may be possible, they will never find out, because it is a relationship that is beyond physicality. So the Imam alayhi salam says that zina, that particular thing that a person does outside of marriage with another person who is not married to him. So that evil act of zina brings with it what? Brings with it faqr. It brings with it poverty. So we see there's a relationship here. This sin, this vice, this gunah that a person does results in that person becoming a faqir, becoming a person who is in need. How does this occur? Is that one possible is that this person who does things in an illegitimate manner is moving away from the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's making himself, again, now faqr here does not necessarily mean physical wealth. Faqr here could mean that he's making himself, moving himself away from the domain of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there is no person more faqir and more poor than that person who has removed himself from the domain and the plane and that scope of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to never remove us from that plane, to always keep us within that framework of His infinite and absolute mercy, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of information.
The Spotlight.